Today we're in Genesis 13, and Jenny is going to read that for us. So please stand for the reading of God's word.
Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land. For I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord.
This is God's word. Please be seated. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is true. It is powerful, piercing hearts and minds, bringing spiritual life, reviving us, renewing us. God, we pray that you bless the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you, to hear what you would have to say. Pray that you would expose sin, expose falsehood, and lead us back to Jesus. Lead us in worship, Lord. Pray that this would be a time of hearing from you and treasuring Jesus for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There is a weekly gathering of worship that takes place. Millions of people participate. Many will gather in person for this worship gathering, but others choose to stay home from their couch. Now, this worship gathering is one where food is involved oftentimes. There's nachos, drinks. So worship, what kind of worship gathering is this? There's often cheering, yelling. There's excitement. There's a focus on one object that's moving up and down a field. It is, yeah, it is football. Someone said it over here. That's right. For many people, this is where their heart is. It's football or sports, a ball of some kind. For others, it's money. Their hearts are given to increasing their bank account, making more and more money. For other people, it's sex or relationships, the glory of being in love, feeling known. For others, it's going to the gym, shaping their body to look a certain way. For many around us in suburbia, it's the seeing our children go from A to Z and putting all the right programs in place that they become this perfect, this great specimen, ready to go to college and conquer the world. For others, it's their homes or their yards. We're all worshipers. Every one of us. Every one of us is a worshiper. And the question is, what are you worshiping? Who are you and I worshiping? What are you and I most eager and interested in? What most thrills our hearts? If someone were to look at our life, would it reflect the answer that we love God above everything? I want us to think about that together today as we consider worshiping and waiting on God. Now, as a church, we are going through the book of Genesis together. We spent the fall looking at Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We read about the creation, the fall, God making a promise to his people for sin and Satan to be overcome through the seed of Eve. We read about the flood, the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of the human race after the flood over the world. That's Genesis 1 to 11. Now, Genesis 12 to 50 focuses in on one family. It's the family of Abram. And we spend a long time hearing how God works in them, how God made a promise to Abram and his family that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And we're spending this year looking at this, and this first part of the year, mostly looking at Abram. And last week we looked at Genesis 12, and we saw the beginning, the promise that's made to Abram when he's still up in Ur and Haran. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And all the nations are going to be blessed through you. And last week we saw in Abram was a mix of faith and fear. So first, how did Abram respond? He responded in faith. He went to the land of Canaan. And God shows up again and says, I'm going to give you this land. And what we saw is Abram built an altar to the Lord. Actually, records two different altars. And we read in Genesis 12:8, he calls upon the name of the Lord. He's worshiping him. But we also see Abram sin, didn't we? Abram went to Egypt. And a question for the kids. What sin did Abram do there?
He lied.
Yeah, he lied. Is that what you're going to say, Luke? Yeah. Luke, who did he lie about?
His wife.
That's right. Got a beautiful wife. Goes down to Egypt. He's afraid, oh, they're going to want to kill me and take my wife. So let's just say that you're my sister. We're going to find out later, she is kind of a half-sister, so it's kind of a partial truth. But he's just self-preserving, he's lying, deceiving. But God protects the promise. Even though Sarai is taken into the household of Pharaoh, God brings plagues, protects Sarai. Pharaoh says to Egypt, or to Abram, you get out of here. You and your family, just leave. And that leads us to today's passage, Genesis 13. Today, Abram and his family, they return to the land, and what we see is Abram worships God again. And we see a separation between Abram and Lot, and God confirm and fill in his promise again. But the question that confronts us, I think, today is this, is who are you worshiping? Who is first in your heart? Is it God? Is God first in our hearts? That's what I was to consider today. So let's get into the text. Genesis 13, we see a worshiping life, and we consider, who are we worshiping. And we see here, Abram worships the one true God. Look at Genesis 13, 1 to 4. We see Abram returns to the land. In verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him, and they go into the Negev. That's the southern part of Canaan. And we read in verse 2 that Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. Now, some of that is because Pharaoh gave him all of that when he took Sarai. But Abram and Lot, they're rich, and they're back in the land. Verse 3, they're journeying on as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Verse 3, now you see that word Ai. No, it's not Ai, like Ai, it's a city. So there's a place there between Bethel and Ai. The place, what does it say? Where he made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So he's going back to where he built an altar. We read about those altars earlier in chapter 12. But he's going back there and he's calling upon the name of the Lord. That's shorthand for worship. Abram worshiped God. Perhaps he brought sacrifices. It doesn't say explicitly. I think we can assume that. He's praying. He's probably singing. He's worshiping God with Sarai. He's a worshiper. And here we see, we're reminded of the truth. The Christian life is a worshiping life. God calls us to worship him. God wants to be first in our lives. Here's a question for the kids. Think about the Ten Commandments. What is the first commandment? Anybody remember? You shall have no other gods before me. That's right. No other gods. Only the one true God is to be our God. Now, there's a goodness in this design. Pascal, philosopher, scientist, said this. Within every human, there's a God-shaped hole or space that only God can fill. Within every one of our hearts, all of our neighbors' hearts, our friends' hearts, there's a hole in their heart. Only God can actually satisfy the human heart. But sometimes I hear the objection, God commands us to worship him? Isn't that a bit proud? Isn't that a bit arrogant? Is God so needy that he needs our worship? Now, I wonder how you would respond to that, because you will hear that objection. Why would God command us to worship him? Why? Here's a good response, I think. Here's how I've responded. Well, first off, God commands us to worship him because it's right for us. It's right and it's good. So first off, it's because God deserves our worship. Now, tonight, there's going to be a football game. Lots of people watching it. I'm going to be watching it as well. I'm excited about it. God deserves to be worshipped. People would say, the game tonight, we should watch it. It's great. And it's going to be a great game. Think about the greatest person in all of existence. The most glorious person in all of reality. And that is God. The infinite, uncreated, sovereign God. He deserves our worship. He's glorious. So one reason why it's right to worship God is there's no one greater than God. Nothing can compare to God. The second reason it's right to worship God is because it's good for us as well. God commands it, and it's actually good for us. When we worship God, we become more like him. We are filled with his presence. We become more like Jesus. Our hearts experience delight. So it's right to worship God because there's no one greater than God, and our hearts were made for that. There's a rightness. We were made for worship. So the question we face is, who are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Is God first in your life? Does he have first place in your heart? I really like the New City Catechism definition of idolatry. Idolatry, when you hear that word, maybe you think of these idols in a foreign land. But actually, the biblical concept of idolatry is much more expansive. The New City Catechism definition of idolatry is this. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Anything that you and I go to find our hope in, our happiness, our significance, or security, rather than God, that's an idol. And we're all tempted with it. We all give in some ways, if we're honest with our hearts. Before I was a Christian, as a teenager, I often share my testimony this way. I had three main idols of my heart. Chasing relationships with girls was one. Friends was another idol. And music. Those are the three things that I pursued. The things that I thought could make me the happiest. Those are the things that I was living for before I was a Christian. And when I went to college, I met some Christians and they shared the gospel with me. I thought, you know, I already know all of that. They told me that there is one true God who exists in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That you and I have broken this God's law. We have sinned. And our sin has separated us from God. And we chase after all these other things instead of Him. God deserves to be first in our hearts. It is right to love Him. But instead, we love these other things. We've chosen the path of sin. We're on a path of ruin and destruction toward hell. But God in His love sent His Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who rose again. And He saves us from our sin and idolatry by His grace. Not because we've earned it. And if we believe in Jesus, if we respond in faith and repentance, we will be saved from all of our sins and be right with God again. Now, God worked in my heart as an 18-year-old. Like, sounds familiar because I grew up hearing much of it in the church, but I was not living for Jesus. And God worked in my heart and He drew me to faith in Jesus. And as an 18-year-old in my dorm room, I remember reading an apologetics book about Christ being more than just a carpenter. He is the living God. And God working in me. And I remember praying, God, I don't know if I'm a Christian, but I want to be one. Please be first in my life. I trust that You died for my sins. And for me, I believe that was the turning point. I was 18, I was a freshman. And then I experienced the joy of knowing God. I came to see, actually, this is better than chasing after relationships with girls or friendships or music. And as a Christian, I had to learn how to now rightly view relationships and romantic love, how to enjoy friendships and music, but they're not the ultimate thing. God is the ultimate thing. If you're a Christian, that's what you say. God's first. He's the most important person, and He should be first in our life. Is God first in your life today? Who or what is most important to you today? Is it God? Now, as Christians, we want Him to be first, but as we walk through this life, oftentimes other things creep in. And this is where Proverbs 4:23 is so helpful. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We have to guard our heart. Are these other idols creeping up? The idol of comfort, which is so strong in suburbia. Comfort's not bad, but if it's more important than God, it's an idol. The idol of success. The idol of affluence. These idols creep up. One way that we see an idol is how we respond when something's taken away. You've got these perfect plans for your weekend. Suddenly, things don't work out. For some reason. Car breaks down. Something else happens. And you respond. How do you respond? Anger. Self-pity. Rage. Oftentimes when we respond in that way, when something that we want is taken away, that shows maybe that's an idol in our hearts. Maybe we are valuing this more than we ought to. It's a test for idolatry. Another test is, I like this from Tim Keller. He says, what do you daydream about? You know, when you're driving to the grocery store to pick up something, and you just have this time where your mind is thinking, or you're doing some other task, what do you daydream about? Some future thing that you wish that you had. That can be really instructive to reveal where is our heart at. What are the idols of the heart? Now maybe as you hear this, you think, you know, I have really prized success or comfort or my achievements or other people's opinions more than God. Maybe there's something in your heart where you see that. And we would just invite you today, let's repent together. I love the insight from Luther. All of a Christian's life is one of repentance. We acknowledge, God, I'm so sorry. I prized this or that more than you. Please forgive me. Be first in my heart again. That's something we do again and again by God's grace. If it's money or hobbies or fitness or sports or success, just acknowledge it today. Say, God, I'm so sorry. Please be first in my heart again. Let's repent together. And you know, Jesus saves us in the gospel. Now we get to live a life of worship. You can listen or follow along. In Romans chapter 12, this verse is really illustrated for the Christian life. After 11 chapters of explaining the gospel, clarifying it, in the book of Romans chapter 12, Paul now gives application. And here it is, Romans 12, 1-2. Paul says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is our life as Christians. It's a worshiping life. We present our bodies, our minds, our finances, our schedules, our future, our hopes to God out of worship for Him. We've been saved by the gospel to now live for the one true God. Now, how do we do this as we leave later on? Well, I think one way is intentionally. We come to church on Sundays, which you're here. We come and we worship God as we sing. We believe God's word. We repent of sin. One part of worship is corporate worship on Sunday mornings. And so many people actually sadly neglect that and they don't feel like it's important. But it's part of the way that God uses to strengthen us that we can worship Him. Another way that we worship is just intentionally by ourselves. We read God's word. We pray. We love Him in our hearts. We confess our sin. Many of us just went to a family worship conference. We were really encouraged by Shailin and Blair Lynn to come and in our homes, regularly worshiping as families, singing, praying, worshiping together. We can do this in our CG, we can do this throughout the week. So we do it intentionally. But another way we do worship is it's all of our life, like that Romans passage. All of our life is a living sacrifice. This week, you know what you're going to have to do? Laundry. Some of you will do laundry this week. Or vacuuming the floor. Sweeping. Maybe shoveling if there's more snow. As Christians, it looks like a really menial task. But even that menial task, we can do it to God. Say, you know, I love you, Lord. Wish I didn't have to do laundry right now. Or do these dishes. It can be a time of praying and communing with God. Loving Him, maybe putting on worship and you're singing. You're at the work this week. You're filling out that Excel spreadsheet. You're doing it for out of worship for God. God, you gave me this job. You're better than the job, but thank you for giving it to me. I want to do it for your glory. You're hanging out with your friends this week. Maybe you're watching the Bears game tonight. I'm going to enjoy this as a gift from God. Because as Christians, now we can enjoy sports, recreation, we can enjoy fitness, we can enjoy playing board games. Because we're saved by the gospel, now we can enjoy all these things for the glory of God. It transforms our work and our recreation. We can enjoy these things now for God's glory. But ultimately, God's the best. We receive friendship, we receive recreation as gifts from God. Well, let's get back to Genesis 13. We've seen Abram is a worshiper. He's building altars and he's calling on God in worship. And in 5 to 13, we see a division between Lot and his nephew Abram. In verses 5 to 6, we see that Lot is there with Abram, and they're both pretty well off. They've got flocks, herds, and tents. And verse 6, the land can't support them. So there's so much possessions. And in verse 7, the herdsmen begin quarreling with one another. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. There's this quarreling that's breaking out. And Abram doesn't want this. In verse 8, he says, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen, we're family. We shouldn't be fighting. We should be getting along. Now look at the gracious way that Abram deals with this. Here, again, we see Abram responding in a godly way. He doesn't always, but he does here. And in verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go to the left. Now remember, Abram's the older man. He could have asserted himself and said, I'm going to take the part that I want and you go over here. But instead, he's humble, he's generous, gracious. Lot, wherever you go, I'll go the other way. You choose wherever you want. Let's not fight anymore. We're family. Now we see here, Lot is faced with a decision. Where is he going to go? In verses 10 to 13, we see the decision that he makes. It's verse 10, it says, Lot raised his eyes and he sees the Jordan Valley. And it was well watered. It was like, it says in the text, like the garden of the Lord, that's the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. There's this area. It looks really, really nice. Now we see here, this is the text. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's you know the rest of the story. Something's coming. Chapters 18, 19, destruction is coming. In verse 11, we see what Lot decides. He chooses the Jordan Valley and he journeys east. They separate from each other. So Lot is now headed toward Sodom. You know, sometimes we get these things on our phone or in the mail. You know what you really need? You need a trip to Fiji. It's really nice there. There's these places that they're so nice. There's like you go on the beach. You can have a nice drinks, nice food. There's these vacation homes that are offered to us. And Lot is saying, hey, this is a really nice place. Can bring my tent down there, bring my herds and my family, bring my wife. We can settle in this really nice place. But we learn that in verse 13, it wasn't a wise move. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Lot was drawn to this area, but actually it was filled with ungodly people. People who did not follow the Lord. People who were wicked, were great sinners before the Lord. Now, we can just assume that Lot knew some of this. Or at least he certainly found out later, but what mattered more to Lot was it was a nice place to live. Nice and shiny. And that is what dictated his decision to go to the land of Sodom. Sodom, it looks pretty nice. Man, I think that's where I'm going to go. You and I are tempted in a similar way. Lot chose the path of worldly wisdom instead of considering where are the people who follow and love God. And it turned out later this was a very unwise decision. What happens to Lot's wife in a few chapters? Any of the kids know? What happens to Lot's wife? Does she flourish and die in old age in a nice, peaceful home?
She gets turned into a pillar of salt.
That's right. She gets turned into a pillar of salt. And then later we see the behavior of Lot's daughters. This was a very bad decision. But it looked really nice. It looked shiny and beautiful, but actually is the path of destruction and death. Now, an application for us is we too are tempted with what looks nice. It looks shiny. It looks comforting. It looks delightful. But often it's not pleasing to God. We need to be careful. Is it pleasing to God? We're often tempted with what's pragmatic, what's right in our own eyes. But we're on the path of destruction. Examples of this in our culture today is moving in with one another before marriage. Sex before marriage. You're in love with somebody. Culture today says, have sex before marriage. Move in with them. Try it out first, and then maybe get married. It looks nice, looks appealing, but it's not what God wants. It's not pleasing to Him. We are approaching tax season, and all of us will have our W-2s, our giving, yada, yada, yada. We'll be filling out those forms. You and I will be tempted to fudge the numbers just a little. Looks tempting. I could use that money to do this or that. What will we do? It looks nice, but it's not the path of God for us. We are faced with these things all the time. In suburbia, a choice that many people have is choosing programs, choosing all these things above God. Say, you know what? I'll go back to church in another season. I'll worry about Jesus and God after my kids get through all of these programs and sports and activities. You know, later on, we'll start going to church. It looks nice, but it's the path of destruction. It's leading away from treasuring God as the first. Alex Duke, in his book on Genesis, puts it this way. The point of Genesis 13 is quite clear. Though the prospects of the world can be enticing to the eyes, they're never better than the promises of the Lord. The world is full of fake Edens that resemble paradise, but in reality lead us toward hell. Lot didn't realize this. He thought he was walking toward a wellspring of water, but actually he was walking toward the path of destruction. This is a good warning for us, friends. We live in a really nice place, and we're going to be tempted with these false Edens, things that look nice but lead away from God. Part of a worshiping life is not only worshiping God, but saying, I'm not going to go down that false Eden. I'm not going to go down that other path, the path of destruction. Lord, help me to say no when temptation is strong. In the gospel, we're saved to worship God and to reject those other paths. So the question for you is, who are you worshiping? Have you believed in Christ? Are you following Him? By His grace, are you treasuring Him? We see Abram in the worshiping life. Now, the text continues in verses 14 to 17. We see the waiting. Part of what Abram's going to have to do is he's going to have to wait. Now, so much of our life in this world is waiting. We're waiting for our health to get better. We're waiting for our finances to change. We're waiting for some future relationship. We're waiting for a job. We're waiting for something else. That is so much of our life is waiting. Abram had to wait. He was given a promise in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Again, another question for the kids. Does anybody know how long Abram had to wait from the time that he was given the promise till Isaac was born? Does anybody know how many years it was?
50.
Any kid? 50? Good guess, not right. Any other guesses? How many?
30.
Pretty close. Actually, it was 25 years. He was 75 when he heard the promise. He was 100 when Isaac was born. Now, you and I hate waiting just as much as you. I struggle with impatience. Well, Abram had to wait 25 years. And we're going to see how he waited. And the promise is given. And throughout Genesis 12 to 25, the promise is reiterated. The promise is confirmed again and again and again. And new details are filled in. And that's what happens here. God reiterates the promise and fills in some details in verses 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes. Now, we just saw that phrase. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw Sodom. I'm going to go down there. God says to Abram, you lift up your eyes. And look what he says. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. God is reiterating the promise he made back in Genesis 12, 7. To your offspring, I give this land. He's saying it again. He's confirming his promise. I'm going to give you this land, Abram. This is going to be your land. And he goes even further. Verse 16 to 17, he tells him about his future offspring. Now remember, Sarai is barren. She's not able to have children at this point. And listen to this amazing promise. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And notice that promise with me. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Now, we are in the dead of winter. It's cold outside. But think back to me 6 months ago. Do you know where some of you were? You were at the beach, Centennial Beach. Remember that, being on the beach? Remember all that sand in your toes? Some of you kids making sand castles? Do you think that any of you here could count every grain of sand at Centennial Beach? How long do you think that would take? A really long time, right? Yeah, take a long time. 25, yeah. Listen to the promise. I'm going to make your offspring as the dust of the earth. That's more than we can imagine. What a big promise God gave to Abram. And remember, Abram and Sarai, they've tried to have kids for many years, and they can't have any kids. It's not happening yet, but God made a promise. Your offspring's going to be so many, it's more than the dust of the earth. What a huge promise God made to Abram. More descendants than he can ever imagine. And when we read the big picture, we know 25 years later, eventually God gives him Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has these kids and eventually becomes this nation of Israel. And we read through the book of the Old Testament, we read through the whole Old Testament, and we see the nation, millions of people. Now, Abraham probably couldn't imagine that, millions of people coming from me. But when we get to the New Testament, it goes even bigger. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1:20, in him, that's Christ, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. See, all these promises that God made in the Old Testament find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is the son of Abraham, the one who came to bless all the nations by dying for their sins. Now the people of God is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles who've trusted in Jesus, the Messiah. Now there are billions of Christians around the world. Dust of the earth. Billions of Christians. And when we get to Revelation, we see that there's a number that no one can even count. The multitude, made up from every tribe and tongue. If you're a Christian today, you're a part of this fulfillment of the promise. You're a spiritual child of Abram. Because you've trusted in the Lord as Abram has trusted in the Lord. You're part of his spiritual lineage. Isn't that amazing? The fulfillment of that promise is happening right now. You're here worshiping God as Abram worshiped God 4,000 years ago. It's amazing. But the Christian life is one of waiting. If we had time, I would point you to Romans 8. Maybe if you want to learn more about waiting, consider Romans 8. Romans 8, 18 to 30. Paul talks about this life. We're groaning Creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And we are waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and to give us new bodies, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, to finally put away sin and death. This life as Christians is a waiting life. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus will wipe away every tear from our faces. That day will come, but it's not here yet. We are waiting. Abram had to wait 25 years. As Christians, we are waiting for God to act. We're praying and waiting. Can I just encourage you to remember that this week when life gets hard? We are waiting. One day Christ will come back. But until then, we wait. And can I encourage you to fill your mind with the promises of God? Jesus promised to give you eternal life. And now we experience it in part, but then in full. Jesus promised to judge all, to put away wicked and evil forever. The day of judgment, cast the wicked into hell. That's going to happen. Justice will come. Christ promised to give you a new body, one that's not breaking down. That's going to happen. Can I encourage you? Let's meditate on the promises of God this week. We're waiting. Fill your mind with the promises of God and worship. And now look at how the chapter ends. Genesis 13, 18. What does Abram do after he hears the promise? He goes and he worships some more. It says, Abram moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. In Genesis 12 and 13, he's building altars. He's worshiping God. He's worshiping God again. He just heard God make the promise, filling in the details again. And how does he respond? He worships some more. There's a kind of a synergism that happens. We worship God and we believe his promises. We believe his promises and it leads us back to worshiping God. Maybe synergism is not the right word. I don't know if it is. But it's one thing leads to the other, and that thing leads us back to worship. Worship him. Fill your mind with his promises. Think about his promises, and what does that do? It leads us back to worshiping God. This is the Christian life, one of worshiping God and of waiting upon his promises. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture of worship and waiting. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, we were chasing after idols, and you saved us so that we could worship you and have you first in our hearts. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy work and recreation. We can enjoy watching sports and working and fitness and other things, hobbies. But they're not ultimate. You are ultimate. Thank you for saving us to see that. We pray that you would help us to live a worshiping life as we wait on your promises. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.